Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to two different places. First to Revelation 5 and then to Psalm 16. I turn to these two different places because in both places we find the worship of God displayed and revealed to us as a pattern for how we should worship God on earth as it is in heaven, because Revelation 5, for one thing, speaks of the worship of the heavenly beings. We've been seeing this in our mini-series on worship, and I don't know about you, but to me it's been delightful a visitation of the things of heaven once again, so that we can be uplifted in our souls and in our own worship. So let's revisit Revelation 5 and heaven. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Thus far we read from Revelation in chapter 5, and we've been reminded, and I'll get to Psalm 16 soon, so keep that open, but we've been reminded, haven't we, that worship of God is the thing we do, because God is worthy of worship. In fact, an old English word for worship, worth-ship, reminds us that God is worthy of being worshipped and acknowledged as the great God. God is great, greatly to be praised, the psalmist says, and God is great in his goodness to us, and that's why we worship him, and we praise him, and we adore him, and we acknowledge all of his virtues, and especially that he is revealed in all of his glory in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Savior and our Lord. You worship God? That is what every creature should be doing, and the church should lead the way. Sadly, sin has so infected this world that anything but worship is on its mind. That's the sin of sin. Not to worship God, but to worship the creature if they worship anything, and especially the human sinful trinity of me, myself, and I. These are the idols of choice, of sinful choices. anything but the worship of God, anything but the worship of that God revealed in Jesus as altogether lovely. Sinners who hear of that gospel and of that God revealed in Jesus, they would push him altogether away. Anything but the presence of God for sinners. We have been speaking rather militantly and against the world because we love God and He loves us and we're going to worship Him. And we're going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we're going to worship Him not simply because there's outward commandments given to Israel alone, but because the commandments are written in our heart and we are loved and we know God and He knows us and we love His presence. That's what we're doing here in this church, promoting the worship of God. Our mission work is to promote the worship of God and to call people to be worshipers of God. All of our work, all of our play is to be with the worship of God in mind and worshipful, so that everything about us, not just Sunday, is a cause and reason to worship and an opportunity to worship God. And so we've seen that heavenly worship of all of those beings, angels and four living creatures and the 24 elders and the myriads of saints, this is a pattern for us. And we've seen that public worship is to be patterned after this worship which focuses on the Lamb. And today we would consider something so very, very important even for public worship and for heaven's worship, and that's our personal worship. And I find here in Psalm 16, now we're to the Psalm 16, a great pattern for worship and a description of what worship is all about by one in verses 10 and 11, the last words of the psalm, who himself was risen from the grave, even Jesus. Jesus, confident, he's the principal psalmist here. He says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol or in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That, I see, is what worship is all about. Delighting in the presence of God, the fullness of joy, in the closeness of this being who's great and greatly to be praised. And that for our private worship in the presence of God. And so we want to consider what that worship in the presence of God is. And also, and very carefully, we want to discuss that private worship is also public worship. It's to be with the people of God in mind. And it's not therefore altogether private. But then finally, we want to consider those joys and the great blessings that there is or are in our worshiping God privately. We are not only to worship God on Sunday. That's the point I want to get across here this morning. In fact, if you have not worshiped before you came to church today or Saturday or Friday or any other day, to that extent, you've hindered your worship on Sunday, and you've been a hypocrite, and I've been a hypocrite to that extent. We are made to worship, and everything is to be worshipful. And you look at Jesus, who himself reminds the disciples, they're not to display their great worshiping attitude and their great holiness and whatever they think they have. But they are to do this privately. When you pray, he says in Matthew 6, "You shall not be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you pray," he says, "go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." The religion of the closet is promoted here. That is, private and personal devotion to God. And it's striking how Jesus is intimating that that is extremely important. Other places, too, he speaks of what comes out of the heart as the most important thing. And so the question we want to consider here is, do we have a heart for God and for worship? Is from the heart is what we do in life, this worshiping thing, this adoring of God thing. Jesus even warns the disciple in the next chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a lot of people who are public Christians and who will come to Jesus even in their outstanding public Christianity. They cast out demons and they do mighty works in Jesus' name even. And they'll come to Jesus in the end of time with their public Christianity, and Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. I don't know you. You've never communed with me. You've been public in your Christianity, but privately, you are devils." Are you squirming at this point? I wonder if some of us should be. Some who may be hearing should be squirming. You're listening in. You can show something of Christianity and religion on Sunday and make a good show of it in your confession and so on. What's it like you and God alone when no one sees you? Whether you're swinging a hammer, driving down the road, whatever you're doing. And this question comes to the minister. What? How is it with you and God alone? And you see, this is something that's basic. Yes. Before you get to heaven and you join in the angelic chorus and in the company of the just men redeemed who are singing praises to the Lamb, there's this place called earth where we begin to worship God. Every day. And as becomes the people of God, like the psalmist, that's why we get back to the psalmist here. All of the psalms, we should know, are principally psalms of Jesus. He's the sweet singer in Israel. A series of sermons in the summer on the Psalms, we've seen this. It's Jesus who speaks. He's the leader of the choir. He's the one with great devotion to God, even when his soul is troubled, his human soul, and there's trials, and he's confident that God will raise him from the dead. And that's Psalm 16, 10 and 11. Several places in the New Testament, it describes that this is what happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. And the psalmist then, Jesus leading the way and all believers in him, describes something that's his great delight. The great delight of one who's cared for by God and even risen from the grave. God shows the path of life, he says, and in your presence, Jesus says to his Father, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the language of devotion. The language of consecration, the language of fullness of God, wanting to be filled with God and loving God and adoring Him and just focusing on Him and not His problems, not His successes. God. And this is what has happened to all believers. If we're true believers, we're taken to be with God. This is regeneration. Born we are outside of the presence of God, dead in sins. And so that the banishment of Adam and Eve from paradise the first was a picture of what's happened to us all in Adam. The German word, I believe, for that eviction is Elend. What happened to Adam and Eve and in Adam, to the whole race, is that we were made exiles from the place where God dwelt with them in perfection. God says, no more, out of my presence. You're sinful. I will not dwell with a sinful man, even a whole race of them, because I'm God and holy. Well, what's happened? The psalmist leads the way here in speaking of his heart, which is glad, and his confidence, which is strong in God, because he's been brought back into the presence of God. God coming to him, and him then being taken into the arms of God. And that's what grace is all about. That's what the new birth is all about. We're raised up and we're taken into God's presence. And Jesus, who leads the way here, is the ground and the principle of our being taken into the presence of God, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And his blood now is the new and living way, so that even compared to the Old Testament saints who had forgiveness in promise, we have much more. We can go into the Holy of Holies. And we love God, and we know him as our God, and there's joy there. And this is what worship is: delighting in the presence of God personally. Each one of us, loved, forgiven, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, having a bit of glory in our hearts because God has said, I love you. And I have sent my Son for you. And all your debt is gone. And the Jesus here of this psalm comes in the fullness of time, and he breaks his back and his heart, and everything else is broken. He's broken up. This is what the sacrament's all about. He dies and is forsaken of God, that we might never be forsaken. And positively, that we might be taken into the presence of God and never let go. Even though there are troubles in this world and hardships, and we can wonder sometimes, can't we? And maybe some of you are wondering. We're wondering about this presence of God. I don't know about that, you're saying. Where's God been? My hurts. Why are there funerals? Why are there dirges and lamentations? Well, by faith, we believe in the presence of God, even in the midst of death. This is this text here. Of one convicted that even though he goes to the grave, God will be with him and raise him up. Believe that too? There's a Jesus here. There's a Jesus in the New Testament. There's this one who's God the Son, who's come. And he's on this earth, and he dies our death, and he takes our sins upon him. And God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And now he's risen, and he's, you see, the first fruits of his own work. And he's the head in heaven of the body of his elect, for whom he died and for whom he's risen. And sometimes we can experience the presence of God, the greatest, in the midst of the presence of affliction, can't we? I know you. I'm getting to know you, and it's sweet. When there's seasoned warriors in the church, there's a lot of experience of the presence of God in the midst of flames and enemies and evil. Because what's happened in the midst of the waves, in the midst of the fires, God is in the midst in that time, and He shows us in big ways for greater faith. It's true. It's true. That's why an elder can't be a novice. It has to be experienced. It has to be steady. No matter what. The people you see in an elder, in dads, moms, leaders, they have to see someone who's steady, who knows the presence of God in all things, who knows Jesus. Jesus, who is the presence of God? And that's the first thing about the practical things, a few practical things about worship, private worship. First of all, we said it has to do with understanding the presence of God. And the first thing we want to do in our private devotion and an exercise of these things and is to understand this God who's revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Go flash forward to heaven. Revelation 5. What was their focus? The Lamb. The Lion. The one who was the Lamb who sacrificed His body. The Lion who rose, the Lion of Judah who rose and who takes the seals, which we've interpreted to be He's the one who's now going to execute the counsels of God with regard to the great kingdom that He's established in His blood. That will be revealed further in Revelation in the signs, in the seals being broken from the scroll, in the trumpets being sounded and the vials poured out. Jesus, this commander of history, to whom is given all power and authority. Why? Because He's God's man. And He's God. And He's mediator. And He's worthy. Now that is what you got to think about when you're thinking about worshiping God privately. And if that thought of Jesus does not delight you, you got real problems and everything else, and all your Bible study even is not going to be worth anything. If Jesus isn't worth everything. Is Jesus the Son worth everything to you? That's the principle of worship of God always. Is He worth everything to you every day? In every activity of yours and mine? And what a great hypocritical thing it would be. The minister's preparing the sermon. The minister's praying. And what's worth everything to him is his sermon. And the fact that he gets everybody in the directory in his prayers. What a hypocritical thing, I say, if in getting these things straight, Jesus was not everything to him. And what happens when a minister is someone for whom Jesus is not everything all the time, and in every way, and his life shows it, then the church goes the way of the false minister, the compromised minister. And a church then becomes a church without the worship of God in Jesus. What a terrible thing. This is what's happening. It's what happens because the people leave, in their private devotions, the word of Jesus. And this is the positive thing. If we're going to be devoted to Jesus privately and to God in Him revealed His presence, take His word seriously. You take His word seriously. I think sometimes when people come to the Bible studies or stay away from the Bible studies and then come to the worship or whatever, I wonder if you're taking the word seriously. Because you don't talk about the word. You talk about everything else but the word. If something is seriously taken into account by someone, that thing is their conversation. Don't have to be the greatest theologian since whoever. but a lover of God. That's all. The psalmist in Psalm 1 says how the blessedness of a man of God is in his delight in the law of God. That's the first psalm of the 150. There's something about the first of the psalms that tells us that this is the principal thing. Delight in the Word. The Word. Now the new covenant Word. The Old and the New Testament. It's all about this Jesus. You see, if you delight in Jesus, you say your Savior, you'll delight in His Word. And then you pray. That's another thing about devotion. So there's not 20 steps to, you know, a better worship. But there are practical things. Saints pray. Paul says in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. How's that? Shut your eyes. Don't have to. Please don't down the road. You drive and you pray. You're in the shower, you pray. Whatever you're doing, you pray. With regard to that thing that's coming up, pray. Don't say it's not so significant not to pray about it. Pray. Communicate with God. Hear from God. This is the vitality of our relationship. This is how we show that we love the presence of God. And God is in our presence. And that's what we're all about. Singing, other things, these all can be brought out in more discussions, but we don't have time. I do want to say this, though. And this is my second point leading to the third. The devil wants to get at worship in 1,000,000,000 ways. He wants to make it false worship altogether by taking the Word out of the pulpit and leading us in a song and dance routine instead of worshiping God. He wants to destroy public worship. He wants to destroy private worship, heart by heart, family by family. One way he does this is rather ironic, is to make or to have people believe that church and public worship don't matter. Because, after all, it's all about me and Jesus. I've said this 1,000 times. Me and Jesus in a pine tree. Just give me a place and a private experience with God, and that's enough. People are abandoning the church. And they're thinking that this personal relationship with Jesus is all that matters, as if you, who are not them, don't matter so much, and the church and her sacraments and her preaching don't matter. In fact, all they are ways to promote discord and unity. The church is messed up. Let's just have a home church and a private religion. When that happens, we die. Just as leaving off private worship, we die. Leaving off public worship, we die. I want to point you, in your minds anyway, to Revelation 5. You see any individuals there worshiping? This struck me. We're going to talk about private, personal worship and how important that is, and it surely is. All we read of in heaven, and in heaven's vignettes, the pictures of glory and worship in heaven, is of a mass of creatures together. 4 and 20 elders and 4 living creatures representing apparently the animate creation, all of it now redeemed and taken into the presence of God. Angels upon angels and myriad angels and all of the company of the redeemed, they're all there together. And it's not this guy stands up and gives his testimony. It's not these people, this trio, they stand over here and they're singing by themselves and so on. Now, we don't know the details of heaven. And we don't know if there's any closets in heaven or not. We're not told that, but we are told in these pictures that it's a very public place. And it's not for antisocial people. It's for all of God's people. Now again, there's all kinds of ways of looking at these things, but the focus is on all of these people together turning to one God, revealed in one Lamb and Lion. So that it's not about you and you and I. It's about God Almighty and His presence in Jesus Christ. That's the worship of heaven. And so when we're in our closets, it's with a view to that whole. That's what I'm trying to get at here. Always. Your petitions, they're not just about you. Help me, help me, help me. Bless the church, you say. Bless so that I can be a blessing in the church. Bless, Lord, the ordinances you have ordained. Bless the sacraments and the Word of God through such a sinful man, but through a man of your appointing and anointing. Bless our little church. That's what you're thinking about in private. How can I give? How can I care? How can I be a blessing to that person I hardly know? That's what we're thinking about. Because we love the head of the church. And the God of the head of the church. And so our private worship is rather public. Isn't it? And it's with a view to upholding the ordinances. And it's very, very important that we worship. In fact, some have said, I think the Puritans used to say that public worship is more important than private worship. There's things that are to be had and gained in public worship. For example, this. The teaching that will keep you from apostasy. That's what comes out in this worship. Lots of people, they think they're right with God and they go astray in their own private enclaves and conclaves and cultic-like services in their home. These self-ordained and self-appointed ministers take over and the devil takes over. He's in the whole mixed. Keep from apostasy. Encourage one another. Here you see in the church, it's not about you. It's not about just your family. It's about the family that you don't choose. God does. And so we're challenged, we're encouraged, and then we learn what the love of God manifests in the love of neighbor is and how hard it is. Because that person next to you is not so lovable, is she? And that minister's family, they're not perfect, are they? But you got to deal with them. And you're glad to, because these are God's people with you. And the blessing, well, the psalmist just says it's joys forevermore. In your presence are joys forevermore. And there's power there. He's at the right hand of God. When you're resurrected from the dead, you know, you're given this great power and authority on behalf of Jesus. The world is yours. The world is at your command. That's the idea of this whole thing. In the presence of God, you are God's representative. You are His friend's servant. You are His dignitary. His prophet, His priest, and His king. And so, you don't slurk and lurk and whatever else you do to describe your poor relationship with God anymore. You walk uprightly and with a smile. And as on behalf of God, this is the result, the great result of His presence. And you know it. And you're drawing into it. And there's joy. What a great thing. So whoever said that private worship was all about blood, sweat, and tears, it is. But it's about the fullness of joy in it all. And not one of us could ever say, after a time with God in the morning, early in the morning, I wish I didn't do that. The great regret of all of us will be we didn't worship enough. We didn't spend the time. There's too much time for this and to do that because of that and that and the next thing. That's the great hindrance to us all, isn't it? We're distracted. And we're being entertained. And it's a lot easier than entering the presence of God and working out your own salvation with fear and trembling and receiving the joys that are real joys that last forever beyond the boat and the condo down south. Worship God. He's worthy. Sovereign grace, every one of us, and all of us together, let's lead the way. God is worthy. Amen.